You know, the preacher who truly loves God, doesn't matter what church he's in, big, small, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, the pastor who truly loves God knows this. To deprive the people from the truth or to substitute something else in its place will do them no good. In fact, it will do them harm. Now, speaking of truth, how were the Bereans going to know what truth was? How are the Bereans going to know that what they were hearing from Paul and Silas was truth? Did they just have to take Paul at his word? Was that their only option? Did they just have to take Paul at his word? Well, of course not. See, the Bereans, just like you and I here this morning, they had a prior standard. They had a prior standard. They had a benchmark for truth. We call it the Old Testament. They had God's previously transmitted word. That was the benchmark by which they could judge what Paul and Silas had to say. In the same way, God's word to us today is the benchmark by which we judge what any man stands in this pulpit and declares. We say, I will take that word and I will go to the book and I'll see, do they match up? And to the extent which they do, I will accept it. The easiest way for the Bereans to validate whatever Paul said was to search out the Old Testament scriptures and to see if Paul's words conformed and reflected God's. And to the degree that they matched up, and to the degree that what Paul said matched up with what God had previously said through Moses, through Isaiah, Elijah, the various prophets, then his preaching could then be regarded as trustworthy. That same approach had better be our approach. You know, there's not a preacher in the world, as we said a moment ago, there's not a preacher in the world who can help you, no matter how gifted he might be in speaking. It's not a preacher in the world who can help you by preaching his opinions, his conjecture, preaching from his heart and giving you his heartfelt thoughts on eternal matters. Throughout the history of the church, God has called his preachers to be expositors of the text. And his congregations, including ours, to be Bereans, those who search out the scriptures to see if what is said is true. Now, we're going to demonstrate that very point, because we're going to go through this morning's text, exposition. We're going to return to verse 10 of our text, and we're just going to work our way through and explain what God hath said. All right, verse 10 says this. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went in the synagogue of the Jews. All right, as we said a little bit earlier, Paul and Silas had just been kicked out of Thessalonica. They had preached, it had been effective to a certain extent, but it also riled people up, because that's what the gospel does. That's what truth does. You declare truth in that culture or in our culture, there are some who will cleave to it, there's some who will reject it out of hand. Why? Because it does not fit with their presuppositions. The same was true in the case of those in Thessalonica. So Paul and Silas, as marvelous as they were, as God-ordained men as they were, they had to leave by the cover of darkness to avoid those who wanted to kill them. So they headed out from Thessalonica by night and they go to Berea, which, as we said earlier, is about 40 miles away. Now, if we were to look back a few verses earlier in chapter 17, we know that they had been having success really wherever they went. But here's the nature of the success that they had had back in Thessalonica. For three Sabbaths, Paul had reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and arise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I preached to you is the Christ." In other words, he was telling Jewish folks who were expectant of a Messiah, who looked ahead to the seed, the long-promised seed from Genesis 3:15, he was telling us who were looking ahead to a king, to a Messiah, to a Christ. He says, "This Jesus who I preached to you is him. This Jesus who I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. A great multitude have been converted, not by gimmicks or programs. There's nothing wrong with a church having programs, but gimmicks and programs will not lead people to the cross. Gimmicks and programs are not necessarily the means. What did they do? They went before the people and they preached the word of God. And it says that a multitude joined with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. These two missionaries, so to speak, were used by God in the conversion of many just by opening their mouth and expressing the gospel as aided by the Spirit. Now, with that said, there were other missionaries. There were other missionaries who had been sent to Thessalonica, but missionaries that had a far different source and a far more wicked intent. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to understand this, because it's present in our day as well. Our spiritual enemy takes notice when the kingdom is advancing. Our spiritual enemy takes notice when God's kingdom is advancing. And so guess what? He sends his own. He sends his own children, so to speak, to poison, to attack that work. What did Christ call the Pharisees of his age? A brood of vipers. The enemy has his own missionaries. Whether that term is appropriate or not, I'll leave it to you to judge. But understand this, he sends emissaries. He sends those unto those places where good work is going on in order to attack it. That's what had happened at Thessalonica. Good work had started. The enemy began to seed that community with those who were critical and angry and ultimately who brought persecution upon those preaching the kingdom. Now, we need to recognize that the enemies of Christ were not necessarily the Gentiles in these communities. They were primarily Jewish folks. Whereas a multitude of devout Greeks had been persuaded, it appears that at least some portion of the Jews in Thessalonica were a tougher audience, particularly when Paul would stand before them and say that the one you're looking for, it was Jesus of Nazareth. They rejected this. Many of them rejected the idea of resurrection. They rejected all elements of the gospel narrative. So with that said, where did Paul and Silas go after leaving Thessalonica? Well, as we saw here in verse 10, they traveled to Berea. And upon arriving there, in verse 10, we see that they go right back into the Jewish synagogue. They go right back to the synagogue. They go right into the heart of Berea and do the very same thing they were doing when they were kicked out of Thessalonica. All right, let's look at verse 11 now to see how they were received, because it is different. Verse 11. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. Some translations say gladness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, interestingly, it appears that the Jews in Berea, because remember, you went to the synagogue here. The Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than their Thessalonian counterparts. Now, what made them more fair-minded? What made them more willing to receive the word? Well, verse 11 says that they received the word with readiness. Apparently, they were properly equipped and inclined. They had been well taught. They had been well taught to compare any new teaching against the word of God that they already had. They had a good standard. So a new guy rolls into town. Now, they were used to itinerant rabbis. That's just the way it worked. They were used to people coming in with different ideas. However, what they did in Berea that might not have been the case in Thessalonica or other places is that when a new individual came forward and brought some teachings, they'd receive the teachings, but they would immediately go and they'd take it and compare it to the Word. So they received the Word, they'd listen, but then they would compare it to God's Word in order to properly filter or properly put it into perspective. Now, we should stop and ask this at this point. What did they feel a need to check? Well, specifically, Paul was saying that the long-awaited Messiah had come. That was the heart of his new teaching. If he just rolled into town and said, God has told us to be nice to one another, they probably would have nodded their head and said, that sounds great. Be nice to one another. Or if he'd come in and said, God wants you to have your best life now, they probably would have said, oh, that sounds grand. That sounds great. But that's not what he does here. He comes in and he says, the Messiah. He comes into a Jewish synagogue and says, you know what? All of our forebears, all of the law and the prophets pointed forward to one, to the seed, to the Messiah, to the Christ, to this one who would come. I'm here to tell you he came. He came. And I'm here to tell you what he did. I'm here to tell you what it means to you. That was the message that Paul brought to Berea. It's a message that any good pulpit is expositing this day and other days. And Jesus has come. He is risen. He sits at the right hand of God. Now, Jews, again, of every age, anticipated that, anticipated a Messiah would come, anticipated a messianic figure. From the days of Adam and Abraham and Moses and the prophets, the Messiah had been the centerpiece of the Old Testament and of the Jewish hope for the future. They had long been on the lookout for a Messiah, and so when Paul and Silas were announcing that he had come, and he had been born in Bethlehem, and died on Calvary, and raised into glory, this, on the one hand, was great news for those who were prepared and whose hearts had been open and enabled and persuaded to receive this word. Those who God had not begun, regenerated, started a work would oppose it. Would say, a carpenter's son is the Messiah? And he came, you say, and then he died on a cross? Cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. I'd say, no, you got it all wrong, Paul. It couldn't have been that guy. That would have been the sort of blowback or pushback that he would have received. So it was exceptionally bold for Paul and Silas to go into a Jewish synagogue and say these things. To some extent, it was easier to go to Gentile audiences because they didn't have the presuppositions built in that might have been antagonistic towards what Paul had to say. In any case, this is the nature of Paul's assertion. And in the case of Thessalonica, again, it got him in hot water with those who did not share their view of Jesus Christ. However, wherever Paul and Silas preached, it was not their view that mattered. Let me make this clear. It was not their view that was on the line of what right and wrong was. It wasn't Paul and Silas just saying, I think this, and explaining what they thought. That wasn't what was on the line here. You see, a good expositor, a good preacher, doesn't have to invent the narrative. If you're ever in a church setting, you turn on the TV at 2 in the morning and you got the televangelist on and so forth, listen to the narrative. If it's being invented step by step, there's a problem. If whoever's preaching, now and years ahead in your church life, if whoever's preaching is preaching fundamentally their thoughts and views and opinions and what's on the heart, there's a problem there. Even if it's a good man doing so. At the end of the day, it's the book. It's the word that we have to turn to. Paul and Silas did not invent the narrative, nor should anybody else. They didn't have to create the storyline or manipulate their audience. All they had to do was connect the dots. So that's what they did. They would say, this Messiah, this one you're looking forward to, let me explain to you. Let me explain, just like Christ did in Luke 24, to those who are on the road to Emmaus. He unpacks the Old Testament and says, hey, I see that you're not connecting the dots between what God has done in the past and what he's done now. Let me help you. That was what Paul does here. He connects the dots between the Old Testament description of the Messiah and the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, with that said, let me read a passage from a little bit earlier. I want to show you how Paul did this. Let me read a passage from earlier in the book of Acts. Acts 13. At that point, Paul was in a different place entirely. He was in Antioch. But I want you to hear what Paul's going to do. He's going to connect the dots. He's going to say, I know you don't understand all this, so let me connect the dots between the old covenant and the new here. So in Acts 13, beginning about verse 14, we read this. Now, Paul came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue. So he regularly was going to the synagogues. He went on the Sabbath day and he sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, or preach on, might be the way we would say it. So it's at this point that Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand. And he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So he's connecting the God that he's talking about, this Jesus, with the Old Testament here. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted the people as they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. He brought them out from Egypt. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 more years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David. David is king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now from this man's seed, so he's unpacking the lineage. He's saying, this is what happened way back when. And he's saying, I'm giving you the key benchmarks, the milestones along the way. And he says, verse 23, from this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise that God made to David, from this man's seed, God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, he's talking about John the Baptist now, so again, he's unpacking the chronology here. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. A lot of people thought John the Baptist was the Christ. But John the Baptist says, I am not him. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. As great as John the Baptist was, and he was great, he stands back and says, you think I'm a big deal? You think I'm a godly man? You even mistake me with the Christ? He says, He says, when the Christ comes, me, I'm going to be unworthy to untie, to deal with the sandal on this man's foot. That's who I am. So John the Baptist had a good understanding of himself and of God. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, this Christ, this one that John the Baptist said is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, for this one, even though they had found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, so he says, when they did all the things that the prophets said they were going to do, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Meaning this is not a story that is an old wives' tale. This is not Aesop's fables he's telling them. He's saying there were witnesses. of our generation, he was saying, their generation at this time. There are witnesses who saw this. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that the promise which was made to the fathers, it has come true. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. Can you see how, in a Jewish context, that would have been, on the one hand, the greatest news. The greatest news. The consolation of Israel had come. The greatest news they could ever hear. The Messiah. The fulfillment of things they had believed for centuries. That he had come just as the Old Testament said he would. And he did just the same things that the book said he would do. And Paul says, look, this is good news for you. This is what God has done. He's fulfilled prophecy. And he sent me to tell you this. To explain that to you. What I want you to notice from that text, it was a long passage we read from Acts 13, but what I want you to pick up from that is that everything that Paul was saying, whether it was in Antioch or Berea or Thessalonica or anywhere, it was grounded in and it reflected the Old Testament text. Be encouraged this morning, even if your faith is just a sapling, be encouraged to know this. God is consistent. He doesn't just reinvent the narrative of every generation. You know, just God doesn't have whims where he suddenly says, meh, I'll do things a little bit differently now. No, he declares the end from the beginning, and he works in a consistent fashion. Well, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying God didn't just change things up. He didn't just start this out of nowhere. He's saying the advent of this Jesus Christ was not a cosmic surprise dropped on the laps of people. He says, no, it was well anticipated. And he says, if you continue to look in the book, you will do well because you will see him there. You will see this Jesus of whom I speak. The Bereans could go to the Old Testament and could compare everything that Paul said against the countless prophecies and descriptions that the Old Testament contained about the Messiah. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wanted them to do. That's exactly what Paul wanted them to do. See, Paul, like any good pastor, doesn't want the people just to take their word for it. He wants them to do due diligence. Do due diligence. Search the scriptures. See if what is being said is so. And to the Bereans' credit, that's what they did. They searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And in doing so, they modeled the behavior that you and I are expected to follow. However, the challenge in our biblically illiterate culture is that few do. Few do. You know, there was a poll. There was a poll that was conducted a few years back. And professing believers, not just the man on the street, but professing believers were asked to quote a verse from the Bible, any verse, just pick a verse and quote it, and not necessarily give the citation like John 3:16, but actually quote a Bible verse. This was asked of those who professed to be believers. Do you know what the number one response was? The number one thing that folks quoted? I'll tell you. The number one response that came back was this verse. God helps those who help themselves. Now, as you hear that, God helps those who help themselves, let me ask you, what's the problem? What's the problem with saying that this is your favorite verse from the Bible? What's the problem? It's not in the Bible. Exactly. In other words, professing believers were asked, quote your favorite verse from Scripture. And the number one verse that came back was, God helps those who help themselves. And the problem with that is it's not in the book. In fact, it's the antithesis of what's in the book. It's the antithesis of grace. If God only helped those who help themselves, we are in a dire state indeed. Grace is the exact opposite. Grace says this, while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, while we could do nothing to please God, and while we did everything to rile him up, God sent his only beloved son that we might have everlasting life. This is the promise of God's word. God helps those who help themselves. What a dopey idea. It's bad enough that that's quoted as the number one verse out of Scripture, but the problem again is the antithesis of what the book is about grace. Grace does not wait around to help those who've helped themselves, because that is not grace. And my point is this. If that verse was the number one verse quoted by professing believers, again, not just the man on the street, but if that verse was the number one verse quoted by believers, what it tells us is clearly we don't live in a nation of Bereans, those who search the scriptures daily to see if this is so. For as much access as we have in our culture to God's word, and oh my goodness, we have more access in our culture than any culture ever has. Our Bible's on, you know, just about every bookshelf and folks' houses, it's coffee tables, it's in the pews before you, it's on your phone. There's all manner of means by which we can access God's word. For the access that we have to it, there seems to be very little familiarity, exceptional infamiliarity with what it says. And very little inclination to learn more. Because of that, guess what happens? False teachers come along with false teachings, false doctrines, and they just easily manipulate the masses, corrupt them. And if you don't think that's the case, try tuning on your TV about 2 in the morning to any of the late night televangelists and listen to what they have to say. You know, hurting people with open wallets who are biblically illiterate, that's a bad combination. That's a bad combination. Sitting ducks for those who are willing and eager to prey upon them. With that said, what is our safeguard then, lest we were to be preyed upon? What is our safeguard against such corruption, manipulation? Well, verse 11 tells us it's our willingness, our diligence in searching the Scriptures daily. It's our longing for expositional teaching and preaching, which emphasizes God's words, not man's. All right, let's look at our final verses, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore, many of them believed." Now, Paul didn't do a song and a dance, and he didn't roll out 10,000 programs in order to invite them and ingratiate them in the faith. He didn't water it down. No, he just said the truth. "Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks," meaning the Gentiles, "prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned," remember those who kicked Paul out, "when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea," only 40 miles away, "they came there. And they stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren," this is actually the believers, "they sent Paul away, for his welfare apparently, to go to the sea, although Silas and Timothy remained there." You know, whenever the word of God is faithfully preached, it's going to have two different polarizing effects. First of all, God will use the preaching of his word. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is what we preach. God will use it to save his people. He will use it to sanctify his people. That's the first effect. The second effect is this. It will offend everybody else. In other words, the word of God, it's polarizing. It cannot help but be. That was the case wherever Paul went. It's the case wherever Christ went. It was polarizing. It was polarizing in Thessalonica and Berea. You know, when Jesus himself spoke, everything he said encouraged the hearts of many and greatly offended the hearts of others. And that's because whenever Jesus spoke or Paul spoke, there were two types of people listening, goats and sheep. You know, when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees, remember what he told them? He said this. He said, "I told you, I explained things to you, I shared with you truth, and you do not believe. And you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Your hearts haven't been changed, haven't been regenerated, your goats, your nature is not the nature it needs to be. I told you, you did not believe, and the reason you didn't believe is just, it isn't just because you didn't reason things through, it's because you're just not my sheep. You are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You know, it helps to understand that a predicate for those who will follow Christ is those whose hearts have first been changed. If your heart has not been changed, you will not follow Christ. You may tip your hat to his word, but you will not bend your knee to it. In any case, when the Jews from Thessalonica, whose hearts apparently had not been regenerated, when they found out that Paul was preaching in Berea, they walked 40 miles just to stir up the crowds against him. And because any crowd has its contingent of goats, it was just a matter of time before they succeeded in forcing Paul to leave Berea. However, just like a farmer that goes from one place to another casting seeds wherever he goes, Paul had cast those seeds and they would end up bearing fruit long after he was gone. The gospel advances even in the face of adversity. All right, with our closing few moments here, I want to focus on a related question. Why do you think people tended to rebel so much against the preaching of Paul or of Christ? Remember, there was people who looked Jesus in the eye, who looked God in the eyeball and rejected him. There's people who didn't just hear about him from a book, but who literally looked at God in the eyeball, who could have shaken his hand and so forth, and yet who came away from that encounter in disbelief and even rebellion, because that's what we saw. People didn't seem to be indifferent to Jesus. How can this be? How can any biblical preaching be rejected in this way if it's truth, if it's God's word? Why do men like Paul or later on men like, you know, Luther or Spurgeon have so many critics? Well, I think the problem or the dilemma that such preachers have is this. Preaching presupposes the authority of the book. Preaching presupposes the authority of Scripture over those who hear it, which means that you end up having to yield or bend your knee to it in order to accept it. And people tend, because we're fallen, because we're sinners, we tend to reject any authority that does not emanate from within. We tend to reject any authority that is external to ourselves. Now, there's times we'll yield to it, but if we're being honest, it's not natural to us. That's not our favorite thing. I think the issue of authority is really why people got angry at Paul or Peter or Jesus or any number of godly pastors in our day. See, Christ and Paul and others, when they preached, they weren't in the suggestion business. They weren't in the suggestion business. You know, if one was to come up, preach a sermon titled, 10 Days to a Better You, someone was coming to preach 10 Days to a Better You, if you convey God's word as spiritual suggestions or self-help philosophy meant to just, you know, encourage folks and motivate, then people aren't going to object to it, run from it, rebel against it. You know, if you confirm and you don't confront fallen men and their fallenness, they'll love you and they'll subscribe to your newsletter. But God's word doesn't do that. What did we read earlier in Hebrews? God's word is like a double-edged sword. It cuts to the division of soul and spirit. The more you encounter this book, the more your life is framed against what it says. It'll be like a knife, excising, cutting away the sinful parts. And for you and I who have experienced this in times past, that can be difficult. It can be difficult to submit to the authority of the Word and what it tells us about our marriages and our finances and our relationships with others. And so what do? We shrink back. Reject it. We don't want a book to have authority over us. It's just a book, right? I think it was Spurgeon who said this: if I am to be the judge of that book, if I'm the arbiter of what's right, then the book is no judge of me. But we know that's not the way it works. In any case, our presuppositions are inclined towards self, and the book's presuppositions are inclined towards God, and that will regularly bring us into conflict. If Paul had walked into Thessalonica or Berea, and he had avoided the hard truths, if he had flattered the people, they would have rolled out the red carpet for the guy. But that's not what he did, because that's not what they needed. These were dying men and women. And Paul had the cure, so to speak. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He looked at dying men and women who wanted one type of medicine. He said, I'm going to give you something that's going to be a hard pill to swallow, because it means you're going to need to confront your own mortality and your need to be saved, not just from tough circumstances, but your need to be saved from sin and death. He says, when I introduce to you the answer to your problem, you're not going to like it. And your inclination is going to be to oppose it, even though I have all the proof texts in the world to point to in the Old Testament. And ultimately, the hardness of your heart, if God does not act first to change your heart, will chase me out of town. Paul knew that every time he opened his mouth. And it held true far more often than not. The minute Paul started talking about hard things, the crowd wanted to get rid of him. With that said, if God has spoken, then what God has said transcends any thought or view to the contrary. The Creator's word is not subject to the creation's judgment. And that's what people don't like about it. In our culture, we're going any number of different ways, right? Any number of different ways. There's ideas that even in our culture we haven't held for the whole of our nation that are just being upended and changed just on a dime, right? That's what's going on in the world around us. And when we say, no, it doesn't work that way. God's given us a blueprint, and it's an authoritative blueprint, and it's inerrant and inspired and all these things, and we have to turn to what it says. Culture says, eh. I like the passages where it talks about how God wants me to be prosperous. I like the passages where it tells me that God loves me just as I am. I like the passages that support the presuppositions I bring to the book. The stuff you speak about, whether it's Jesus or sin or death or any of that stuff, eh. People don't want to hear from a source that's capable of judging them, or a source that's at odds with their lifestyle. And on some level, that's why Paul received so much opposition, and it's why so much opposition exists outside these doors. People don't want to bend the knee to a word that conflicts with their own. With that in mind, the final question I have for you this morning is this. When God speaks, as he has done, when God speaks, how do you respond? What's your response to the word of God? When you hear words like inerrant and inspired and authoritative, those words provoke you? What do they encourage you? When God speaks, do we take the time, as the Bereans did, to research what he has said? And if so, will we yield to it? Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.